my statement, and I said that I might do it by accident or I might do it on purpose, and this wasn't on purpose. I made an error. I told y'all, each and every one of you, that there was no Holy Spirit active while Jesus was among men. I said that Jesus foretold that the Spirit would come, which that's true, in the form of the Helper in John chapter 16, and then following through other verses, that the Helper would guide us, the apostles, into all truth. Well, my question for you all this morning is that how could the apostles heal and cast out demons if the Holy Spirit was not active in them? In chapter 9, in verses 1 and 2, the apostles went about teaching and healing and casting out demons. So I made an error, didn't I? Because they couldn't possibly be doing that if the Holy Spirit wasn't active in them.
But doesn't it say later, the Holy Spirit was not yet given? I'm remembering that statement. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given. That's in one of the Gospels.
Well then, how could they possibly do that? It wasn't by Christ working through them.
He said, it says, he gave them power over unclean spirits and so forth. What does that mean? We don't know.
Okay, that's a valid point, Greg. Carol?
God did many miracles in the Old Testament through prophets and chosen people, Samson, Moses, and so somehow he worked those miracles, and he may have worked those miracles. I don't know. I don't think it says how it is. But when I think the point of he gave them the he goes so the Holy Spirit can come, the thing that I get with that is that when Jesus is there, they have to be right there with Jesus in order to get what they need. When Jesus goes, the Holy Spirit is dwelling with each one of them every step that they take, so they can go to new places for the dispersion. So, I thought about that when you said it, but then I also remembered that miracles happened in the Old Testament through prophets and Jericho seems like sort of a miracle to me. You walk around it.
Indeed, and it sounds to me like this takes some further study, doesn't it? Let me read Luke 9, verse 1 and 2. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Greg was right in what he said, that Jesus actually gave them power. It yes, Eileen. Okay. Jared, please step in here.
Well, I think we need to do a lot more study than we've done about the work of the Holy Spirit throughout time, beginning with the creation. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. With reference to Old Testament characters and what they did, Moses' prayer for Joshua was that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him as it had guided Moses, and that's exactly what is described when Joshua took over. Even with Samson, let me see if I can... I had the passage right here in my fingertips and let it get away from me, but Judges 14 and 15, the text indicates that the Spirit of the Lord begin to work with Samson, guided these men, not only in what they said, but in the things that God intended for them to do. The Spirit has always been and is a part of the Godhood and has always been active in God's works from the very beginning.
Indeed. Okay. So, you've heard a little bit about the Holy Spirit this morning. And as Jerry said, we do need more study on the subject. Greg, you wish to make a comment?
I don't mean to break the flow. I was just going to say that Christ gave them power over the demons and so forth right before the 5,000 were fed, and then right after the 5,000 were fed. In John 7, verse 39, it says the Holy Spirit was not yet given.
Okay. Okay.
Well, that verse that I wanted is Joshua 14, verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, with reference to Samson. And there are statements like that regarding other characters throughout the Old Testament record. The Spirit was there. The Hebrew writer makes the point that Jesus gave himself by the Spirit. The Spirit was there with Jesus throughout his time on earth, and the Spirit of God without measure. The Holy Spirit is just simply part of or a partner to God's plan and was always there.
Okay. I still stand by my statement that I made an error. And I'm going to focus, just a minute, let me finish this, Jimmy, on the word active. I said that there was no active Holy Spirit while Jesus was among men. And I use the example today saying that I was wrong in saying that, because the apostles did do miracles and cast out demons. And there is no way that they could do that without having the Spirit working in them. Whether they had received it officially or not, it's just impossible. Jimmy?
I'm not sure which the reference was read again, but it's possible he was talking to them. We haven't, at that time, the people of John was teaching didn't have the Holy Spirit. They just had to ask if they had received the Holy Spirit. I don't know if he's talking. I would have to research that too, but it came to my mind because in Acts,
sounds to me like we may be having a class on the Holy Spirit in the future. Okay. But I wanted to make the point that I made last week also. The error, false teaching, creeps in by not paying attention. So we are encouraged to pay attention. And we should do so. Okay, so we are in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We've been dealing with Paul's exhortation of Timothy here in verse 12 to be active and encouraged. Says, verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example to those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. So I view that verse just kind of on the surface there. Be an example in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, in purity. Show. So we are to be actively doing these things. And why do we meet for classes early this morning. Why do we meet for classes on Wednesday evening? Because we are being active. We are showing ourselves to be active, to be examples, besides the learning that we are involved in. Paul says, until I come, publicly read the scriptures, exhort, teach. Does that mean that once Paul comes that we can discontinue those things? Or that we should? No, of course not. Publicly read the scriptures. Verse 14, Paul further tells Timothy, do not neglect the spiritual gifts within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. You know, I always had trouble with that word presbytery because my grandmother went to the Presbyterian Church. And so there's always that conflict in my mind about the presbytery. But the laying on of the hands of elders, the apostles. Don't neglect your gift. We all have gifts. I'm not saying we all have spiritual gifts, but we all have physical gifts, things that we are better at than other things. We need to use that to our advantage, which in a physical sense, I know I personally do that because I made my living with the gift that I have. I work with my hands. I'm good with my hands, and I love it. And you all out there probably picked your own career path just because it was something you were good at, you enjoyed, not just because you wanted to make a lot of money. The money's good, but it's not a very good life if you take your career path to make a lot of money and you don't enjoy it. I've met people like that. They're not happy campers. So don't neglect your gift, but use it. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Be an example so everyone can see. What does it mean to take pains? Does that mean that it's going to hurt? Eileen? Meditate on these things. So it's a constant, ongoing thing. Carol?
And you're taking care for what you're doing. Like if you were walking on a balance beam, you're taking care. You're being careful about staying on the path that you're supposed to.
All right. You're focused on it. So be an example. Pay close attention in verse 16 to yourself and to your teaching. Preserve in these things, persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So we're not in this just for ourselves. I mean, primarily, you want to save yourself, don't you? I've heard it said that you can't go to heaven by yourself. It's important that we strive to take others with us. That's what God put us here for, to serve Him. So pay close attention. In Acts 20 and 28, the charge is given to elders to be on guard. Ensure salvation, 1 Corinthians 1 and 21. This is done through the foolishness of preaching. For yourself, for those who hear you, to save those who believe. Any comments, additions, or corrections? Chapter 5, verse 1. Kind of changing gears here a little bit. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. I believe the King James might use the term elder in place of the older man. But the office of the eldership is not necessarily being addressed here. Leviticus 19 and 32. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the face of the aged, and you shall never, or you shall review your God. I am Jehovah. Honor the face of the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am Jehovah. Our society has changed a lot since then, hasn't it? I remember when I was a kid that when an adult entered the room, and when a woman would enter the room, the men would stand. I mean, that was kind of going out when I was a kid. And I was never taught to do that. I was taught to be more informal. But I was taught to give an older woman, especially, my seat if there weren't any available, to be respectful, to open doors to them, just out of respect. Unfortunately, we don't value those kind of things in this society. Yes.
In that first part of that statement, it says, do not sharply rebuke an older man. So, rather than just showing respect to a person that you see, this is talking about a communication, a statement maybe that the man has said that it wasn't a perfect statement or something that doesn't agree with you. You're supposed to show respect to that, the person.
So why would Paul just throw that in there like that? If that's just all he's talking about?
It's not just Paul, because God is the one who says that when you do this, you're honoring, meaning you're showing that you know what respect is to do.
More generally, we're talking about relationships here, aren't we? Yeah. Appeal to him as a father. This is the elder man. I think most of us were raised to honor and respect our fathers. Kid?
Well, he didn't come off to tell Timothy that it's not really a time to tell him that he's useful, but he's still giving Timothy instruction. And it's one of the things where he would want to approach Timothy with the idea that you have been instructed, you know what you're doing, but you still need to revere those who are older than you, those who are younger than you. You need to treat them with the proper respect. And just because you've been given these spiritual gifts, have, and the ability to teach and preach does not mean you look down on anybody. Don't look up to your elders, don't look up to those who are younger than you, and you give them respect that they deserve.
Thank you for tying that in, because I pretty well just shined that one on. As a young person, Timothy's taken the role of being the teacher and being someone in authority, and he's told not to let the older people look down on him because he's young. But then the other side of that coin that Ted just mentioned is that Timothy needs to be respectful in kind. So we are to honor and respect our elders, whether they're our fathers or not. And deal with younger brothers, a younger brother, as your peer, as your brother. I know my younger brother and I didn't always get along very well. I don't know if you all did or not. Probably had your times. Older women as a mother, honor and respect them for their station. younger sisters, in all purity, the younger sister is to be defended, to be helped, and to be respected. So, again, I've mentioned relationships. Love your neighbor as yourself. Is your family the exception? I mean, your immediate family? Your brothers and sisters? Sometimes we make it that way, don't we? I know I've done that. I did that with my brother and with my younger sister. I think the problem lies in the fact that we just know each other too well when we're living close day to day. We can see everyone's little foibles and their little spots and blemishes. And it's so easy to judge your siblings. But we are to love them as we love ourselves. Honor, respect, encourage, help, love without reserve, and love without judging. Hard to do. It's been hard for me to do. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. The office of deacon was first established to deal with the care of widows. This happened in Acts chapter 6. Verse 1 beginning. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit of and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So here the office of deacon is set forth. One who served the congregation. In this particular case, they were to deal with the care of the widows. And this shows us, among other readings too, but it shows us that widows are to be honored. Mickey, or give me. You're jumping ahead on me. No, that's good. No. Widows are to be honored as a group or as a class, as well as individually. Widows are not to be oppressed. I have a problem when I start thinking outside the box that I've made myself here. So, do not oppress the widows. In Deuteronomy 27, we We've been in Deuteronomy the last couple of Wednesday evenings. And if you remember, Larry's been talking to us about the blessing and the curse at Mount Ebal. In Deuteronomy 27 and 17, or 19, excuse me, "Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, an orphan, and widow." And all the people shall say, "Amen." So here Joshua quotes God, reminds everyone, you're not to oppress a widow, you're to take care of her. And then in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. "Woe to those who enact evil statutes, and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice, and rob the poor of my people of their rights, in order that widows may be their spoil, and that they may plunder the orphans." So we're all aware that when the writer says woe to those, that's a bad thing. It doesn't seem to be such a bad thing today in our society, because widows, orphans, the elderly are constantly being what we call scammed, taken advantage of. We are not to do that. And especially as children of God and Christians, we are not to make widows victims or easy prey, or let them fall into that category. Now, we're not talking necessarily about widows of the world, are we? We're talking about our sisters in Christ. And that's what Paul's writing to Timothy about here. Number one, as Jimmy mentioned before, widows are primarily the family's responsibility. And that's where the problem in our society falls today, not only with widows, but with the elderly, with our fathers and mothers who are aged. We are, as a family, to take care of our own first, if we're able at all. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, quotes Exodus 20 and 12. "Children, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." Widows are generally someone's mother, part of an extended family, which can include parents, children, and in the Old Testament times, and even in times of the New Testament beginning, wives, other wives, concubines, slaves, children of slaves. The family was a very big group, big organization. It's not so today. In fact, today we're almost trying to do away with the family. So how does all this fit into Paul's charge? What was Paul's charge in the beginning when we first started 1 Timothy? Bruce? False teachers we've been dealing with. Be on the lookout. Pay not attention to myths and endless genealogies. And I bring that up because I mentioned the Essenes when we went through the part about false teachers that would forbid marriage and forbid foods, certain foods. If you remember, that was a group that did that kind of thing. And they were prevalent during the time of this writing. The Essenes would not give relief to their relatives without permission of their teachers. That's how much of a hold that this group, this cult, had on their followers at the time. So, that's true. The Jews were doing that. It was called Corban. They said, I'm sorry, we can't help you, Mom and Dad, because the part that would have been yours, we gave to God, so we don't have any left over for you. Carol?
Well, that's what you're saying just a minute ago about honoring your father and your mother, that you might live long and prosper, but that doesn't necessarily mean amen to that.
And so what we see in our society today is not just simply arguments over what constitutes a family and that sort of thing, not that that is not important, but we are seeing discussion over an issue that has a long-term and very strong, perhaps disastrous effect on the future of this nation.
Indeed. And it may seem kind of subtle. People don't realize that it's happening, but indeed it is. Yes. You all are reading my notes here, jumping way ahead of me. So I'm just going to kind of bring us back to what I've been thinking. Let's see. There's a distinction here that's being made, as Carol brought up. Widows indeed, those are widows who are certainly in need, the word indeed, and they are lacking in family support. That's the widow indeed. She has no support. And however, widows with children or grandchildren who who have extended family, there is the responsibility for them, to the family, to step in and take care of those, not to have that burden be on the church. And part of that might even be the young widow returning to her family, to her parents. Ephesians 6 and 2 says, the exhortation is to honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, which Jerry just mentioned. Exodus 20 and 12 is being quoted there, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Well, that's the practical, the physical side of it, isn't it? You take care of business, take care of your family, they're going to take care of you. It's going to be good here on earth. But it's also going to be good in our spiritual life, in our spiritual family, helping each other get to heaven. That's what we're here for. So the admonition for the young widow especially is to let them learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, for them to step up and do, fulfill their responsibility, not just be thinking about themselves and just their own situation. So then we kind of turn back to the widow indeed in verse 5. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. So the widow alone is destitute, so to speak. She has no means of support. She fixes her hope on God. Observation. 1 Corinthians in chapter 7. Verse 34. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. An example is found in Luke, in chapter 2. Here we're dealing with widows, or possibly with virgins. Verse 36, chapter 2 in Luke. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage. So if she married young, she was only a married woman for 7 years. And then, as a widow, to the age of 84, and she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. She fixed her hope on God. Back in 1 Timothy, we have the contrast in verse 6. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasures is dead even while she lives. So she's dead even while she lives. How is she dead even while she lives? Spiritually dead. She's in sin, isn't she? She gave herself to the pleasures of the world. Not just sexual sin, wanton pleasure. James 5 and 5, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. It's the same phrase in both scriptures. Webster's defines wanton as primary definition is undisciplined, unmanageable. So this one is out of control. The second meaning focuses on the immoral side of pleasure, wanton pleasure. So anything that we're undisciplined in our activities or unmanageable, we don't control ourselves, can be called, referred to as wanton. And it can apply to our lives, all physical aspects of our lives. Verse 7, prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. King James, I believe, uses the term give in charge. And above reproach, King James may use the term blameless. So you want to be blameless. And these are the things that are prescribed, particularly for the widow, to practice piety, to return to parents if necessary, to fix one's hope on God, to make entreaties and prayers. What are entreaties? Entreaty is like a plea, isn't it? Please help me. Of course, we know prayers can cover all kinds of desires, things that are needed, addressing God expressly for our particular need. Verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, why is this verse stuck in here? Because all along we've been talking about the family unit, haven't we? It connects our church family, widows, and those in need, and our household family, our own families. We are to provide for our own. The one that does not do this denies his or her faith and is worse than an unbeliever, worse than an infidel. Jude verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is the infidel, the unbeliever. Turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Big word, which means excess. One who's morally unrestrained is a lascivious person. They deny our only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. It's a person who's making their own rules, following their own selfish way. So moving on to verse 9. Let a widow be put on the list. Talking about a list. If she is not less, only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. So, this is a list. Seems kind of strange that there's lists in the Bible, but there it is. talking about the widow indeed, not less than 60 years old. This is a young age today, isn't it? I think society thinks it's a young age, and I agree with that.
Jerry? Sometimes raises the question, can a woman, a Christian, who does not meet these qualifications be assisted by the church on a temporary basis? The answer is, of course you can. She's a needy saint. What Paul is talking about here is the church taking a widow into its number on the list, or enrolled, I think the old King James uses that term, so that she is supported by the church on a full-time, ongoing basis. That's what he's dealing with. But the question as to whether a woman who is a widow or not, who has a temporary need, can she be helped by the local church? Sure, just as well as any other saint can, male or female.
Yes, of course. And you make the point, which maybe I'll make the point, that the widow indeed, if she is being supported by the church, by the congregation, she is almost employed by the congregation. She has things that she is to be doing. If we read here further on, but just quickly, not less than 60 years old, wife of one man, the same as the elder, she's to be chaste and a faithful spouse. She's to have a reputation for good works. An example. Now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she did continually. The widow indeed is to have brought up children. What if she was barren? Certainly she couldn't fulfill that. Or what if she was never married? She is to be a nurturing woman. And there's the second bell. So we will readdress this next Sunday, Lord willing. And if you have any thoughts or questions, please bring them with you. Thank you so much for all your participation this morning.